Well, what a joy it is to gather in the warmth of this room, though it's nice and brisk outside, to study God's Word together. Obviously, one of the most important messages in Scripture is the fact that individuals must come to understand who Jesus is. We know that a wrong conclusion about Him spells disaster. It spells disaster for eternity. A Christian, then, is someone who understands the truth about Christ. A Christian is someone who doesn't just understand the truth about Christ, but embraces that truth with everything within them, with all their heart, soul, and mind. We're going through the Gospel of Mark here on the Sunday nights when we meet, and our passage in Mark tonight is about two groups of people who did not understand who He was. One group consists of people very close to Him, and yet they missed it. The other group represents people who, though religious leaders, missed it as well. Our passage is chapter 3 of Mark, verses 20 to 30. And this passage, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 30, is presented in the form that's a bit like a split screen on a television. It's the way one man described it. In the broadcast of some programs, perhaps some sports program, I suppose, two scenes might be going on and shown at the same time, side by side, what we call a split screen. Well, that's a little bit of what Mark is doing tonight in verses 20 to 30. He's giving us two scenes that are going on simultaneously. There's actually a technical word for this, and so you're going to want to write this down and share it with all your neighbors. I'd call them tonight. This is called an intercalation. You'll want to call some people and give them that word. Intercalation. You'll never hear it again. It just means something like a sandwiching that's going on, or bracketing. It's a literary device. It's even a theological device used to indicate a lapse of time, for instance. It's used to heighten excitement or tension in the story. It's used to draw attention to something. And most importantly, it's used to give two accounts so that they interpret one another and they relate to one another. This is a peculiar style of Mark's manner of narration here in this gospel, and it actually occurs fairly frequently in the gospel, where he encloses one episode within another episode to heighten the suspense. And it's a way of conveying a passage of time, to allow a passage of time. We'll find, as we study next time together, that verses 20 and 30 through 30 are actually part of the section that ends at verse 35. So verses 20 to 30 is part of a section that ends at verse 35. And in the longer section, there's definitely three distinct parts. There's this beginning part that we'll see tonight, but then in the ending part up through 35, which will not be in that tonight, has to do with his kinsmen, his family. And interwoven into that is this central part, this other episode that has to do with some accusations being made by his enemies. So anyway, in this passage, this first scene centers on Jesus' family and their concern about him and his ministry. But then there's this other scene that's presented, something happening at the same time. And the second scene is going to portray the religious leaders and some concern they have. Now, these two scenes involve two very contrasting groups of people, but though they were expressing different concerns related to Jesus, still both groups represent something similar. They represent opposition to him. Some opposition that Jesus had to deal with. So two major divisions exist in verses 20 to 30 because of these two scenes. We have the opposition to Jesus, and then we have his answer to that, what we'll call the refutation, his refuting of what they're saying, the refutation by Jesus. Let's look at this first section, the opposition to Jesus. Two different sources of opposition. The first is some unexpected opposition from his family. So in this section dealing with the opposition to Jesus, there are two sources of this opposition, and the first is unexpected opposition from his family, verse 20. And he, Jesus, came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. This verse is only found in Mark's gospel. It says that Jesus came home. Those are words that Mark uses to indicate Jesus' return to the city of Capernaum. We've seen him there before, earlier in this gospel. Well, he has returned to Capernaum now after his time of ministry in Galilee. And there's not a way to know for certain, but most likely it was to the house of Peter and Andrew again, where he was earlier in the narrative. And it says the crowd gathered again. Again. In other words, that's reminding us of a similar scene back in chapter 2, verse 2, for example. In other words, once again, these large crowds are flocking to him because they're seeking his ministry. There's hostility to Jesus along the way, but in spite of that hostility, Jesus was still very popular with the people. In fact, the crowd is so great, it says here, that they could not even eat a meal. The demands that this time on Jesus and the disciples were so intense and overwhelming that literally they had no time to eat. They had no time for any kind of relaxation. If you look ahead in chapter 6, verse 31, you find a similar thought again. We'll find this when we get there. But Mark 6:31 says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while.' For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." So this was a recurring issue now with Jesus and the disciples. The large crowds, the popularity. Evidently here they had traveled a distance and they were hungry, because Mark is indicating that they didn't have time to eat a meal. And evidently that would have been something expected that they wanted. Verse 21, "When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.'" Now, some have speculated exactly who these people are. The phrase "his own people" is actually a term that could refer to friends or it could refer to family members. But since the final section of this chapter, verses 31 to 35, picks back up with his family, most assuredly the context is determining that here his own people is referring to the same thing, his family members. Jesus' own family members have heard about this continuing ministry that's going on to the crowds, and they've heard that evidently it's going on without any kind of apparent consideration on Jesus' part for his own needs, his own rest, his own eating. So as a result, they became very anxious concerning him. They're in Nazareth, and yet they're hearing these reports, very concerned about him. Now you have to keep in mind that his family members really still did not understand who he was, didn't necessarily believe his claims. So his zeal was totally misunderstood by them. Here he is giving his life, sacrificing and ministry to people. They didn't understand that. Very possibly they were also concerned about their own reputation as a family, because Jesus is out there representing this family. And in their estimation, he's acting in a very strange and fanatical, even an insane way. So it says they went out to take custody of him. They're spurred on into action by the report. So Mark tells us that they left Nazareth. Now they're going to come to Capernaum. And they intend to get him. They intend to restrain him for his own good, very possibly and most likely to take him back to Nazareth. The verb "take custody" is fairly strong. It's one that means in other places to make an arrest. They're going to seize him. We've got to get in there and help him. It's used in chapter 6 of Herod laying hold of John the Baptist. Same term. It took custody of John the Baptist. Why are they so concerned? And why are they going to seize custody of him? Arrest him in a sense. It says, "For they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.'" That's interesting. This is the reason they plan to do all this. They believe Jesus is out of his mind. They believe he's mentally unbalanced in some way. He's emotionally unbalanced. They believe he's not acting rationally here. They just could not explain this willingness on the part of Jesus to be constantly imposed on by people, except as some sort of just abnormality. We've got to do something. You can see the family members discussing all this and deciding what they're going to do, and finally deciding and agreeing, we're hitting the road and we're going to go there and we're going to take care of this. So fearing that this was the case, that he's unbalanced in some way, here we have this one scene, his family journeying from Nazareth to control him and remove him. Now, on one hand, I suppose you have to appreciate their desire to help. Perhaps there was a genuine, a deep concern for him, but they obviously lacked this understanding of who he really is. They lacked an understanding of his aims, of why he's doing what he's doing. So there's one source of opposition, this unexpected opposition from his family. But then there's a second source. And remember, this is the other scene. The family's now traveling. They're on the road. So the story leaves them on the road. It's going to pick back up with them in verse 31. They finally arrive. But while that scene's going on the split screen, we have this other source of opposition now. It's not unexpected opposition from his family. This time, it's expected opposition from his enemies. Expected opposition from his enemies. Verse 22, the scribes, we've seen them before. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." So here Mark is telling us that Jesus encountered some opposition that was not possibly mixed in with some good motives. Here's some opposition that was deliberately malicious in intent. So before his family members arrive to hinder him from any further ministry, here's this company of scribes. And they're teachers of the law. We've seen that before. And they come from Jerusalem to investigate these healings. We get an indication of that from the companion story, the parallel story that's in Mark chapter 12. In Mark 12, you find this statement that this trip by these religious leaders from Jerusalem to come, that was evoked by the public reaction, this favorable public reaction to the healing of a blind and mute demoniac. That's Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. So here's this blind and mute demoniac that was healed. Tremendous public reaction to that. They get the report of that. So here they are on the other side of the screen, traveling also to Capernaum from Jerusalem. Just note for a moment that it says they came down from Jerusalem. Commentators always like to point out what that means. It doesn't have a whole lot of spiritual significance, but it just means that Jerusalem was at a higher elevation than Capernaum. Jerusalem was around 2,400 feet above sea level, and you go down to Capernaum, to the Sea of Galilee. When they arrived, they laid two very serious charges against Christ here. Most likely, they're trying to neutralize Jesus' influence. Remember the popularity with the people. This is going to concern the religious leaders that this teacher is gaining so much popularity. So they're going to neutralize this. And they do it by making these charges, two of them, very serious charges. And it says that they were saying this. And the tense of that in the language is very important. That they were saying this. That's in what we call an imperfect tense. It means that they were repeatedly expressing this opposition. They were talking about this, saying it over and over and over, making these charges to various people about Jesus. And the first charge is this, that he's possessed by Satan. It says he's possessed by Beelzebul. Possessed just means that this is an ongoing problem, an ongoing condition, that in an ongoing manner, Satan is using Jesus as his own agent. Now, it's significant that they're not denying that demons were being cast out. It happened. Jesus actually did it. So they're not denying that. That's not going to be part of their argument against him to try to deny that it happened. It did happen. They knew it. So what they're going to do is then ascribe the work to satanic power. Now, we see this word Beelzebul. There's another form of that. Baal-zebub is how you pronounce it when it's spelled differently. Baal-zebub. That was the name of a heathen god, the god of the Philistines. We find that in 2 Kings chapter 1. The name of this heathen god, Baal-zebub. And the Hebrew interpretation of that word in the Old Testament means Lord of the flies. It literally is Lord of the carrion fly. Okay. And they believe that this god, Baal, was their protector against that nuisance, against that fly. He's the Lord of the carrion fly. He will protect us from that nuisance. Some commentators believe that it began to be used as a derogatory expression in the New Testament to mean something like Lord of Dung, you know, since it originally meant Lord of the Carrion Fly. More likely, the New Testament version of it, which is Beelzebul, a little bit different spelling, more likely in the New Testament form of it, it actually means something else. It's no longer Beelzebub, it's Beelzebul, and it means something like Lord of the Dwelling. The Lord of the dwelling of the evil spirit. And that agrees with something we find in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. If you look back at that, you'll see that name there, Matthew 10, verse 25. And Christ says, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? In the New Testament, the form is Beelzebul. And so it means the head of the house, the Lord of the dwelling, the Lord of the house, the Lord of the dwelling where the evil spirit lives. So in calling Jesus Beelzebul, the point is this. Instead of recognizing Jesus as being who he is, the Son of God, the scribes are charging that he is this ongoing, permanent tool of Satan. In other words, he is indwelt by the very prince of demons, Satan himself. I would say that's a pretty serious charge. Possessed by Beelzebul, Satan. And then the second charge is this, he's in conspiracy with Satan. In other words, he's actually in agreement with this arrangement that they're accusing him of. It says he actually cast out demons by the rulers of the demons. Cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Once again, they admit to the fact that demons are being cast out. But they're just going to discredit what he did by attributing it to the satanic force. Ruler, some translations will say prince. Probably the better understanding of that term is ruler. Something like ruler. It denotes the one of first importance, as the ruler of the demons. And so it regards all the other demons as Satan's subjects, as part of his kingdom. So listen to these two charges. Possessed by Satan, and even in agreement with that arrangement, and casting out demons by the power of Satan. So in the case of both of these charges, they thought that Jesus' intimate union with Satan was the explanation of his power. At least that's what they're telling the people. That he was willingly in alliance. That's the point. Willingly in alliance with Satan as Satan's subordinate. Now that's Mark's summary of the opposition that Jesus was facing. But now we find the answer to this, the refutation by Jesus. He refutes their charges, starting in verse 23. And he, meaning Jesus, called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. Then he asked this question, how can Satan cast out Satan? Now again, the parallel version in Matthew chapter 12, verse 35, lets us know that these things were being said behind his back. Matthew points that out. These charges were being made behind Jesus' back. But the Lord is omniscient. We've seen that before, and we'll see it again. The omniscient Lord knew exactly what they were thinking. He knew exactly what they were saying. And so what he does, when he knows in their hearts what they're thinking, he knows what they're saying to other people just because he's omniscient, he calls these accusers into his presence and he confronts them. He confronts them with this question that's really an unanswerable question. And he's pointing doing this is to point out the absolute absurdity of what they're saying. That's how he's going to refute them. Point out the absurdity of it. So he asks the question, how can Satan cast out Satan? It's a counter question, and it's a question only recorded by Mark. Now, it assumes the titles Beelzebul and ruler. It assumes there and lets us know, yes, the scribes were thinking of Satan. And that lets us know, just like the scribes, that Jesus believed in the personal existence of Satan. He believed in the personal existence of demons. But his purpose with this counter question is, again, to point out just how absurd their suggestion is. And so he goes on, after posing this question to them, to use two short parables here to illustrate the absurdity of it, to emphasize the absurdity of it. And that's how he's refuting their insinuations here. two short parables. Parables were a picturesque way to reply. It's a proverb-like manner of reply. It involves an analogy utilizing something that's known to be true. The first parable is this, verses 24 and 25. We'll call it the parable of the divided kingdom. He says in 24 and 25, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. In other words, what they're suggesting is totally and completely self-destructive. In each instance here, a kingdom and a house, the unit that he talks about, whether it's a kingdom or house, if it's divided against itself, with the idea that one part of it is rising up and is against the other part of it, one part of the kingdom is rising up and against the other part of the kingdom, or one part of the house is rising up and against the other part of the house, that the result would be this inevitable downfall of the kingdom or the inevitable downfall of this household. So his analogy is this. The same dynamic would be true of Satan if he's enabling Jesus to cast out Satan's own demons. These are Satan's demons that I'm casting out. So if I'm doing it by Satan's power, it's like a kingdom that's divided against itself. It cannot stand. So he makes that analogy here then when he says, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. He is finished. This is the climax of the refuting illustrations here. And he says, if Satan has risen up, there's one verb, and if he's divided, and it's a way of looking at it as if it's in the past, if it's happened, if it's a past reality, then it makes no sense. Because on the basis of your logic, Satan had actually risen up against himself. He had chosen some time in the past to rise up against himself, to oppose himself. And therefore, he and his kingdom have become this divided source. It's totally illogical. In fact, if this is what has happened, Jesus says, he's finished. That's a little phrase found only in Mark. And it's a way of announcing that Satan is totally doomed. So it's not a way of saying that he no longer exists. It's just saying that he's lost his position at being the prince of the demons, the ruler of the demons, the ruler of the demonic world. But one thing was very obvious from Jesus' confrontation with the powers of darkness. They hadn't finished. Their end had not come. The devil was active. He was alive and kicking, we would say. So with this parable, he says, it's illogical what you're saying. And then he goes on to another parable. We'll call it the parable of the strong man, verse 27. It's another parable, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. This word but at the beginning of verse 27 is a very strong adversative term. It's setting forth something that's totally in contrast to what they were thinking. So with this little parable, he not only refutes the charge that he was possessed by Beelzebul, he actually goes beyond saying, no, I'm not possessed by Beelzebul, Satan. I'm explaining to you, I'm actually more powerful than Satan. Here's what this little parable is about. It's the idea that a burglar, for example, if he's going to break into a house and steal something, he's not, when he gets there, he's not going to get willing help from the owner. The owner is not going to say, well, sure, come on in. In fact, let me help you carry that large screen TV out to your truck. Instead, in order to get what he wants, the intruder is going to have to do something. He's going to have to overcome the owner of the house, and he's going to have to tie up the owner of the house. Then he can take what he wants. In other words, it's impossible for a burglar to break into a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he has the power to overcome and bind the strong man first. Then he can spoil the house. There's the idea. So in the analogy, Jesus is using this parable for the strong man to represent Satan. That Satan is like this owner of a house. And his house is a kingdom over which he rules. That's his house. And the demons are the members of his household that do his bidding, that do what he wants. And his property, what's that? Property that he has in his house those are the very unfortunate people, the unfortunate victims that Satan holds in his power through these demonic agents. So only someone stronger than Satan can deliver those people. Only someone stronger than Satan can go into his house and bind him, tie him up, and then spoil his property. And who's the stronger one? Jesus saying, it is I. It's the Lord who's the stronger one. It's by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, Christ crashed into Satan's domain. And he began to take Satan's property away from him. Meaning that Christ defeated Satan and had mastery over demons. He actually set the property free. He set captive free. So Jesus says, in contrast to me being controlled by Satan, I'm the one that's bound him. I'm the one that's having victory over him. And Jesus is doing all of that, binding the strong man and spoiling his house and spoiling his property by means of his incarnation. He came, lived a perfect life. We see his victory over the devil in the desert temptation. We see that overcoming the strong man. We see his words of authority addressed to demons already in this gospel where he cast them out. In every aspect of his earthly activity, he had begun to overcome the strong man, Beelzebul. And it was a binding of him, a curtailment of his power that was going to be further strengthened by means of a victory that was coming later. And that's what he did at the cross. I'll joggle your memory about something when we study Colossians together. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Here's what Colossians 2:15 says. When Christ had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Here we have a reference to the cross work of Christ that had victory over Satan. It was a disarming of the ruler and authority. So yes, everything that Jesus has been doing so far and will continue to do in his earthly activity is the stronger one overcoming the strong man. And when we see his victory over Satan at the cross, we see the public display of Satan and his demons and Christ's triumph over them. And even past that, we're going to see it clearly in the resurrection and the ascension and the coronation of Jesus as the ruling Lord. The point is, he has done, he is doing, and he will do this through the power not of Beelzebul. That's not what he's operating through. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So yes, the devil is being and is progressively going to be deprived of his property, his furniture, the souls of men. And we see it ongoing today as the gospel is continuing to spread to nations and people are set free from their wrong ideologies and their wrong philosophies and the power of sin in their life. And walking according to the course of the ruler of this world, the course of the world, and the one who rules over it. Christ is still setting people free today. This proves that Jesus acts in opposition to Satan. It's interesting that Mark is presenting opposition to Jesus that he had to deal with. But there's a reversal of this going on. Jesus is actually opposing Satan and winning. He's not his cooperating agent. As one man wrote, in Christ, the master of the demons had found his master. I grew up in churches, my wife and I did in the early years of our marriage years ago, where this little passage would be misused. And pastors would use this passage, and I've heard it on so-called Christian television as well, about the Christian's need to bind Satan. And there would be prayers in our services, and the pastor would pray to bind Satan out of this worship service based upon this verse. This is not talking about what you and I do. This is talking about what Jesus does. He's the one that does the binding. He's the one that has the power to do it. One more little comment about this binding and the plundering. You'll notice that the plundering is actually presented in the future tense. It is happening now. Satan is tied up in a sense now. There's victory over him that we see now. But he's on a long chain. He still is active. He still operates. So this is actually looking forward to the coming of the full overthrow of Satan and his kingdom someday. It is guaranteed. He's already defeated. But his final immolation awaits something. It's the open establishment of Christ's kingdom in visible manifestation when the Lord comes in power again someday. And then it'll be made visibly clear that Christ is the victor who has bound the strong man. Now, connected with this opposition from the religious leaders and Jesus' answer that refutes their claims and their charges against him, connected with this is a very unusual warning. It is a very solemn warning, starting in verse 28. But this solemn warning, as solemn as it is, actually begins with some very encouraging words. Mark 3, verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Let's stop there for a moment and just think about that. Christ emphasizes it by saying, truly I say to you, or verily I say to you. That's an affirmative clause that is used only by Jesus. And we only find it in the gospel narratives. This is the first time it occurs in Mark. It's going to occur 12 more times. It's a way for Christ to really stress and affirm and emphasize what he's about to say. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. Even whatever blasphemies they utter. Stop right there, because those are incredibly wonderful words. Those are incredibly gracious words. Those are words that are reminding us of the wideness and the depth of God's forgiving mercy. I mean, through the grace of God, there is provision to meet the vilest of sins. There is grace available. This is not an assertion of universal forgiveness. We're not universalists. We know that. But it is a declaration that all kinds of sins, all classes of sins, may be forgiven. Now, of course, this is a reference to all sins of which men sincerely repent. We don't have to make that case too clearly here. We've seen Jesus preaching a message all the way back in Mark chapter 1. We stressed it when we studied it. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. What did he preach? The kingdom of God is at hand. And do what? Repent and believe the gospel. That was Jesus' message. Mark chapter 6, verse 12. It's ahead of us. They went out, the 12. And what did they preach? They preached that men should repent. We know that God is gracious and faithful to forgive the person who repents, who turns from his sin and confesses it to the Lord. Psalm 86 says that God is ever ready to forgive. He stands ready to forgive. He loves to forgive repentant sinners. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is Proverbs 28:13. I keep it on my mind continually. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them finds something. Finds what? Compassion. He finds God being a God of loving kindness and mercy. That's the kind of God that we know. He's a God who is holy and he hates sin, but he loves to forgive repentant sinners. So there's an understanding here in verse 28 that sins will be forgiven. There's an understanding here because of the flow of Scripture and the whole testimony of Scripture that we're talking about is sins of which men sincerely repent. Doesn't matter how vile it is. There's grace to match it. There's mercy. But with that understood, all types of sin committed by the sons of men, that's just a phrase that means human beings, that they can be forgiven. He stresses it even further by saying, even blasphemies. That is a specific class of sins. Blasphemy basically refers to a sin that is done verbally. It's committed verbally in some way, whether it's the spoken word or it's the written word. To blaspheme is to verbalize something. It's to verbalize either with words spoken or words written in a very reproachful manner. It's to verbalize or utter something malicious and injurious. And when it's directed against God, it denotes hostile speech that is derogatory of God, speech that robs God of his honor, speech that denigrates the very character of God. It's serious. It is defiant irreverence on the part of people to denigrate the character of God, to put God down, to think wrongly about God, to have an irreverent attitude in the heart about God and to speak about that. That is blasphemy. In this connection, we think, for example, of certainly clearer things like the crime of cursing God in some way. Sure, that would fit here. The willful degradation of things that are considered to be holy things. The claiming of honor that belongs to God. But the fact is, when you realize all that blasphemy can cover, we have all, some point in our life, blasphemed in some way. We have all denigrated God's character in some way in our lives. So this is incredibly encouraging to know that blasphemies still can be forgiven. God will still forgive the repentant blasphemer. I mean, if there's anything that's an amazing example of God's grace, indeed, this is it. That all manner of sin can be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. The depth of God's mercy is absolutely beyond our understanding. Think of the different people who have known God's deep forgiveness in Scripture. Think of Peter. Think of Peter, the way God forgave Peter, even though Mark chapter 14, we'll see he denies Christ. And he curses and swears to try to show people, I have nothing to do with this man. And then in John chapter 21, we see how Peter was restored. He was reinstated by the Lord that he denied. Think about Saul of Tarsus, how he was pardoned. Here's a man in his pre-Christian days who hated Christ and he killed those who hated Christ, who loved Christ because he hated him so much. Think about David. Adultery, dishonesty, murder. Think about the prodigal son who, and all of his riotous living out in the world. Think how deep God's mercy is. It's beyond our understanding. But though God's mercy is beyond our understanding, and though he stands ready to forgive even the most heinous sins, for one sin, Scripture says there is no pardon. There's no pardon. Verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Never has forgiveness and is guilty of an eternal sin. That's very sobering to know. Very encouraging to read verse 28. Very sobering to read verse 29. There's no sin which places a man beyond forgiveness, no matter what blasphemy may be involved, except one. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The original word order is actually the Spirit, the Holy. Blaspheming the Spirit, the Holy. That's stressing the holy nature of the Spirit. And the word against here, though it literally means into, here in this context, just means going out to malign him in some way. So the question is obvious. What is the nature of this terrible, terrible sin? This statement by Jesus has probably caused many people throughout church history a lot of anxiety. People who ask, have I committed the sin? People who have called me through the years and talked with me about it over the phone and in person many times through the years of my ministry. I've had people sitting in my office or on the phone saying, I think I may have committed the unpardonable sin. People who are fearful that they've committed this. So what is it? I'll admit to you something. This is what is called one of the hard sayings of Jesus. You know why it's called one of the hard sayings of Jesus? Because it's a hard saying of Jesus. But let's start with this fact. It is the Spirit's office, it is the Spirit's job to do what? To convict men of sin and to reveal to them who Christ is and what He did to atone for sin. That's the Spirit's work. He convicts men of sin and He reveals to men who Christ is and what Christ did on the cross to atone for sin. It is the Spirit that brings the understanding of that to our hearts. So Jesus says that when someone deliberately dishonors the Spirit, if someone misrepresents His nature and the work that He does, he commits a crime which in a sense closes the door to the possibility of forgiveness. As I read, he never has forgiveness. That is an absolute negation of the possibility either here or hereafter. Let me read you the fuller statement that's in the companion passage in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Back in our text, Mark says, but is guilty of an eternal sin. The sin is eternal. In other words, it remains unforgiven forever. The person who commits this sin remains under the guilt of unending and eternal consequences for the sin. But still, the explanation is not possibly not quite clear enough in our minds yet. But we get a more of an understanding of it in the context when we see verse 30. I'll read 29 again. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. This warning and this sin is in the context of what we just saw happening with the scribes. And it's very important to put this into the mix. What was Jesus being accused of? Not being empowered by the Holy Spirit, Jesus was being accused of being, just to cut to the chase, satanic. That's what the religious leaders were saying. So it's as if Jesus is giving a warning here to them, and he's saying, you better watch out. You are coming close to crossing a line that cannot be uncrossed. If you genuinely believe and then say that I am of Satan and I am motivated and empowered by Satan instead of the Spirit, if that is what you genuinely believe and genuinely continue to state to be true, there is no hope for you. You had better watch out. And it's a sin against the Holy Spirit because it is the Spirit that reveals something totally different about Christ. Here the scribes are accusing him of being satanic. The Holy Spirit does not reveal that about Christ. The Spirit reveals what about Christ to men? The Spirit reveals that Jesus is the Christ. The Spirit reveals that Jesus is the true Son of God. The Spirit reveals that Jesus is the one who lived a perfect life. The Spirit reveals that Jesus is the one who offered a perfect sacrifice to pay for man's sin. That is what the Spirit has revealed. So if someone says, no, I don't care what the Spirit is revealing, I say Jesus is satanic, then the warning is not ambiguous here. There is no forgiveness for this. And you need to know something else here because of the language. It's not a one-time type of blasphemy. Once again, the verb, we're saying, is in the same tense as what we saw before about the scribes. It's in the imperfect tense. The tense is denoting the scribes' persistence in this malicious charge. Jesus is not empowered by the Spirit. He is empowered by Satan. He is satanic. That tells us that the scribes were entrenched in this view, consciously and continuously maligning the Spirit's work, motivated by their hatred for Christ. It was not so much a single act. It was an attitude. It was an attitude of heart that persisted in rejecting the light. It persisted in looking at the evidence and saying no to the Spirit's conviction. It was the persistence in calling good evil and evil good. It was a settled condition of the soul. It was the result of a very long history of repeated and willful acts of sinning in this way. And in such a state, the Holy Spirit no longer works to produce the conviction of sin and the enlightenment of the mind that says who Jesus really is. So what is the sin? It is the settled and stubborn resistance to the work of the Spirit in His revealing who Jesus is, which eventually expresses itself in treating the Lord as the ultimate evil in our life. Satanic. Someone continues in that state of mind, it does exclude them from pardon. Just remember something about forgiveness. Forgiveness implies that the sinner has done what? It implies that the sinner has repented. It implies that the sinner is repentant. But in someone who has reached this level of accusing Jesus of being satanic, he has no genuine sorrow over sin. It is totally lacking in any way whatsoever. If someone did repent of any sin, then they, by definition, have not committed this sin. If there's repentance, this sin has not been committed. I like what the commentator Hendrickson said in speaking of the scribes. Quote, their sin was unpardonable because they were unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. Donald English wrote, there is no forgiveness here because such an attitude is incapable of seeking it. In fact, those who actually do commit the sin are so dominated by evil, it is unlikely they would even be aware that they committed it. That's how far gone they are. So I'm here to encourage you with verse 28. Again, as long as there is expression of sorrow for sin, as long as there is the ability to repent, as long as there's the ability to confess and to seek God's forgiveness, there is no reason to despair. It's often said, and I think with great wisdom, that if a person is anxious and concerned that they've committed the unpardonable sin and blasphemy against the Spirit, then they need not fear they have not committed it, if they're concerned. This blasphemy is accompanied by complete indifference to such sin. So it's not so much that God refuses to forgive as it is ultimately the sinner refuses to want it or to allow it. Note this too. I think it's important to realize that Jesus' warning was made to certain people. He gave this warning to the duly accredited theological leaders of the day, and because of that, I think C.E.B. Cranfield has said something that's worth considering. He wrote this, those who most particularly should heed the warning of this verse today are the theological teachers and the official leaders of the churches. It is true that this is whom Jesus warned, and this is someone who should know better, someone who's been exposed to the truth, and yet is still someone who is resisting what the Holy Spirit is revealing through the Word about Jesus. The many false religious leaders in our world who claim to have light and who are leading people into darkness, they especially should best be warned. They better watch out. They're crossing a line that is possibly cannot be crossed again. Let me just give you then some closing implications of this passage. Back to the two groups that opposed Jesus. The parallel between the two groups who opposed him is significant, I believe. As I said, there was something similar about them. But as we read the narrative about these two groups, we're aware that they're presenting to us something that's significant. They present to us, really, the only possible interpretations of Jesus which are open to us. When you read the account of Jesus, you've got to conclude something. He is either mad, as the family member said, he's out of his mind, he's lost his senses, or he's evil, what the religious leader said, or he's who he claimed to be all the way through Scripture. I think of how Jesus asked his disciples, you know, whom do people say that I am? Then he made it more pointed. He says, whom do you say that I am? I think that's a very important question because, as I said at the beginning, how we answer that question is the most important answer to a question we will ever give in our lives. I trust tonight that you've settled the issue in your own heart. There is no question. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the only way to the Father. He is the only Savior for man's soul. He is the risen Lord, just as He is presented in the Word of God. That is the only right answer to who He is. Better be right on that one. And one other implication, I think, has to do with this very unusual warning. Though I'm here tonight to stand on what I believe is the right interpretation of this, and I do not believe the unpardonable sin is something that you and I can commit, nevertheless, we can certainly make an application of a general principle to our lives. I can at least make this application from this warning. It tells me something about God's perspective about Himself. Tells me something about His perspective of the Spirit's work and how important it is. I can definitely take comfort in the promise of Scripture that God is going to complete the work that He starts in someone. Philippians 1:6. If you're here tonight because God has worked in your heart and has taught you things from His Word, I take comfort in knowing that He completes the work that He starts. I take comfort in the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. I take comfort that Jesus is ever interceding for me and will not allow me to fall away and commit something as heinous as this. I'm grateful for that. But though we would never accuse Him of being satanic, surely you would not do that. We should still be very careful about what we think about Him. We should be very careful about our words. We should be careful about what comes out of our mouths about Him. We should be careful about how we speak about the Lord. Listen, there's an overarching principle of Scripture. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Solomon said at the end of Ecclesiastes, I've learned after all things I've experienced and studied and researched, these things, two things, summarizes everything. Fear God and keep His commandment. You and I need to make sure that we are not losing because of the pressures and influence of this world, our fear of the Lord. He is the greatest friend that we could possibly have, the one who is our great high priest who beckons us to come to the throne of grace boldly. That's a wonderful thing, but we don't come brashly. We don't come with an attitude of presumption. He's the best friend ever, but He's the Lord. He's God. We must not lose our high view of God. A high view of God is so important about everything we do in our lives. We bring that to bear on everything about us. We should. A high view of God, the fear of the Lord, being ever careful about how we think about Him, about how we speak about Him. Yes, God is certainly offended when His name is used as a common curse word. No doubt. But there are so many other ways we can speak His name in vain. So many ways that we can end up with a small view of God where we somehow shape Him into our own image. Or we speak about Him in vain in some way. We're not going to accuse Him of being satanic. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't exercise care in our speech, care in our humor, in being careful that we don't use His name in some meaningless way, that we're thinking rightly about Him all the time, that we're letting the Word of God define who he is, his character, his attributes. We're not changing him to fit ourselves. And maybe a related implication is just how we view the work of the Spirit in our lives. We need to make sure that we are remaining ever sensitive to the Spirit's work in our lives. Don't become cold to his work. Don't allow your heart to be hardened. Remain ever sensitive to his work in your life of convicting you of your sin. There are times where he can bring that conviction through the preaching of the word, our study of the word, and we can squash that. We can pour cold water on that. We can ignore that. We can choose in a moment of time to be fleshly, to give in to the desires of the flesh, and say no to what we know he's convicting us about some sin. We can choose in moments of time to nurture that sin instead. We need to take this warning to heart that God takes sin seriously, and we need to remain sensitive to his work as he convicts us of our sin, the Spirit does, and as he illumines our hearts to understand truth. What he teaches you in the Word of God, act on it. Don't put it off. What he convicts you of, confess it. Repent. Don't grieve him. Don't resist him in any way. Though that's not blaspheming him, it's still a dangerous pattern to fall into. If we continually resist his gracious work in our hearts, I'm just pleading with each one of us here tonight to keep a humble spirit about his convicting work in our lives. Say it this way, keep very short accounts on the sin that he brings to your recognition. Don't hold on to him. Take him to the throne of grace, and you will find it to be true. There's grace and mercy in time of need. Let's pray. Father, on one hand, we are sobered that there could be a sin of such magnitude that you would give a warning that is this solemn. That literally there could be people, as there have been and as there probably are still and will be, people who would charge the Son of God with being satanic as the ultimate evil, as the one to hate. Lord, we know there are Christ haters in our world. That makes us ever more grateful for your gracious work in our hearts to turn us from being blasphemers to being Christ lovers, truth lovers. We give you the glory for that work. It's not something we could have accomplished on our own. Lord, thank you for the Spirit's work. I do pray that you would help us to draw upon the very resurrection of power of Christ that's within us because we're in union with him, that you would help us and strengthen us through that power to keep very short accounts with sin. Lord, help us not to be guilty of presumptuous sins, presuming upon your grace, but being sensitive to the Spirit's conviction in our lives. Lord, to the truth that you teach us, motivate us and move us to act upon it and not to delay and not to wait. Father, we thank you again for Christ, our Savior, that who on the cross took all class of sins that man can commit, that we can repent of, took those upon himself, our iniquities being laid upon him, as it were, as a book of charges that were ours, sins that were ours, laid upon him, and he took that upon himself. Thank you that we were given his righteousness, though he took our sin. And because of that, we stand before you, the judge, acquitted. We thank you that there's no condemnation in us because we are in Christ. All the benefits of the gospel, thank you for all of that, for our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.